And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, we are going to be in the book of Titus. This morning we are going to look at the first seven verses of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, who He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, I pray that You would help us as we consider this text. Lord, help us to understand, but Lord, not only to comprehend, help us to be obedient. Help us to obey Your word. We know, Lord, that Your word is true. And that, Lord, You bless us with Your grace by revealing who You are in Your word and through the preaching of Your word. And so, Lord, I pray for grace this morning to receive Your word and to act upon it accordingly. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Disorder. Chaos. Messy. The topic of organization, it can be such a challenging area, and I'm talking about for me personally. Day planner. You remember day planners, those big, thick binders that you used to carry around to try to organize your life? Or trapper keepers? Remember trapper keepers? That's not a dating tip. Trapper keeper. It was an organization binder with a Velcro flap and the such. But disorder and chaos, it ultimately doesn't work. You know, we hear the phrase, a well-oiled machine, you know, running like a well-oiled machine. For that to happen, all the parts have to be there. They have to work. They have to fit together in harmony. And if you don't take care of it, if you don't put good tires on the car, if you don't keep them properly inflated, change your oil, etc., etc., you might find yourself with your car blowing up, leaving you stranded on the side of the road. Because these things are designed to work properly. They're designed with all the working parts to work in harmony, to keep you on the road, to get you to your destination. And likewise, God has designed the church. And things need to be conducted in a proper manner as God has established. And so our text this morning is going to be a reminder to us of what that means to be a healthy church. How that's supposed to work out. And how things are supposed to be ordered rightly. And for us not to become a disordered mess. Paul has spent much of his time in this letter talking about the disorder that is in the church of Crete. And he opens the letter by telling Titus that it was his job to put things in order and to appoint elders to continue the work as they had been instructed. He calls out those who were perverting the gospel, trying to bring back works righteousness, who were upsetting whole families with this false teaching. He calls out those who wanted to bring back the law, bring back do this to be saved. And Paul tells Titus that he and the other elders needed to stick to sound doctrine, to hold to the trustworthy word, and to rebuke and silence the false teachers in the church. He even tells those who were slaves in the church how they ought to behave. And then he also tells the pastors how they're supposed to behave as well. And as we saw last week, Paul reminds the church of Crete, since the gospel, since salvation has come to them, they ought to turn away and renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. They are to have repentant hearts and demonstrate godly behavior. Paul continues to stress to Titus that he's supposed to declare these things, that he's supposed to exhort the folks and rebuke them with all authority, and he's not to be disregarded in this calling. And so in our text, here we go again. Paul continues to tell Titus to remind them. Why so much with the reminding? Do they collectively have short-term memory loss? No, what's going on is that God knows our propensities. He knows we need to be reminded of the gospel weekly, daily, hourly, minute by minute. That's why we can join and pray with David. Psalm 141:4, do not let my heart incline to any evil, to busy myself with wicked deeds in company with men who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies. God, keep our hearts from going after evil, from being enticed and spending time doing wicked deeds. They needed to be reminded. We as well need to be reminded. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Well, previously we talked about submission. And the two texts that I cited, I'll cite again this morning. Romans 13 verses 1 through 2 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And 1 Peter 2:13 and 14 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Submission is biblical. So when the policeman comes behind you and the lights are flashing, you need to obey. If you want it to go well, you need to pull over. It's not an invitation to put the pedal to the metal and take off. and try to outrun the policeman. Things will not go well. It's not that we don't understand it. It's not that we don't understand, we misunderstand submission. It's not that it's not there in Scripture. Oh, it's there. The issue is one of obeying. Remind them. Remind us, O God, that we are to be a submissive people, submitting for your sake, O God. Brothers and sisters, let's exemplify the beauty of submission and magnify the wisdom of the Lord for His sake as well as ours. Which leads us into His next reminder. We need to be reminded to be obedient. We're a people who have been called to be obedient. We should desire to live at peace and harmony, to respect those authorities and governments that have been instituted for our good. I mean, Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And 1 Timothy 2:1-3 says, first of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So my question is, are you a model of obedience? Do you show your kids and or your grandkids that you are one who respects the laws of the land? Do you buckle up? Do you follow the speed limit? Do you own a radar detector? I'm just saying. Do our actions demonstrate our obedience to those who God has placed over us? Well, government is one level, but how about at home? Are we displaying obedience to those who are over us? Kids, are you obedient to your parents? Or do you give them a hard time? Do you whine, complain, throw a tantrum? Wives, do you obey your husbands? Hey there, Pastor Man. It says wives are to submit to their husbands, not obey them. There's a world of difference there, don't you know? Well, really, let's see. 1 Peter 3:5-6 says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Submission is there. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So clearly, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it's not left to Peter's wild imagination, but God highlighted Sarah as a model. She demonstrated her submission through her obedience and called him Lord. Now, I'm not saying that every wife here needs to go home and call her husband Lord. And given the snickering and laughter, I doubt that any will. But submission is obedience. It goes beyond words. It entails action. Another area we're called to obey is those who care for your souls. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Don't make life hard for your pastors. And of course, obedience, as is our whole entire allegiance, is ultimately due to God. 1 John 5, verse 1 through 3 says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." So again, brothers and sisters, this is not rocket science. We get this. We need to be reminded to do this, to be obedient. Now Paul tells the church that they're to be ready for every good work. Your submission and obedience is to prepare you to be useful for God's work. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22 says, "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." To be ready to serve God, to do good works, those that he has set you apart for, you need to pursue holiness. You need to turn away from your youthful passions, from what you used to go after in your immaturity. And you need to pursue that maturity, a life marked by holy living, holy desires, and purity. Are you an honorable, pure vessel, ready to be used by your master? Now, verse 2 is basically calling out behaviors of those who are in the church. Remember that this letter was written to the church in Crete for things to be put into right order. So he tells them they're not to speak evil of anyone and avoid quarreling. Are there church folks who would speak evil of others and get into arguments? Why, yes. Yes, there are. And so Paul says that this ought not to be so. And he had to tell this to another church. In Ephesians 4:31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And if there's a churchman under consideration for the office of elder, he better not be one who likes getting into arguments. 1 Timothy 3:3 says, "He's not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Brothers and sisters, we need to bridle our tongues. We need to be careful what goes out from our mouths. James 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Again, it's not a matter of comprehension. It's a matter of action. Rein it in. Control that flapping tongue. Restrain that thing. Stop it. And after controlling our mouths, Paul admonishes the church to be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why do Christians need to be gentle? Well, one reason is because God is gentle with us. Psalm 18:35 says, "You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand has supported me, and your gentleness has made me great." And 1 Peter 3:15-16 says, But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We need to be winsome. We're to be gentle with one another, but we're also called to be gentle with all, especially those with whom we're trying to win with the gospel. Christianity is not a religion of the sword. Peter had it wrong when he pulled out his sword and sliced off the ear of that servant. And Jesus rebuked him for it. Matthew 26:51-52 says, "And behold, one of those who were there with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" And in John's account it says, "So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Christianity cannot be forced on anyone. Salvation is by grace because of God's mercy and loving kindness. We in turn must be gracious and kind, never demanding, never offensive in our mannerisms. The gospel is offensive enough. We do not adorn the gospel with arrogance, nor by acting like jerks. We need to show perfect courtesy to everyone. And we can be helped in being courteous by being reminded of the sorry state we were in prior to our conversion. Which now leads us into the next part, that the church needs to be reminded of their prior life. How often do you reflect upon how lost you were, how dead in your sins you were, how hopeless and dire your situation was prior to being saved? Look at how Paul describes our former lives. He says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Do you remember how foolish you were? Do you remember not having the good sense to repent? Maybe you heard the gospel over and over and it never really affected you? It never really mattered? Jeremiah 8:9 says, "The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them?" Luke 24:25 says, "And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" And First Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who were perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Yes, before salvation, we were foolish. And we were disobedient and led astray. We did not want to please God. We did not want to keep His commandments. We wanted to please ourselves. We wanted to look out for number one. We were led astray by the powers of darkness and our fallen, sin-stained self-will. We knew God existed, but we wanted to deny it, and to deny the fact that we were rebels cursing God to His face. John 8:12 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" But we didn't want to follow Him. We didn't want to hear the things that he taught. What he had to say didn't tickle our ears. It pierced our soul, made us more rebellious. Like roaches, we loved the darkness. We didn't want the light. We hid from the light, like Adam and Eve hid in the garden. And really, we couldn't respond rightly until Jesus gave us the gifts of repentance and faith. He gave us ears to hear. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We truly were lost, disobedient, and being led astray before Jesus called us to come and follow him. And we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We were in bondage to sin. Even the good that we tried to do was tainted with some sort of perversion, some sort of braggadocio, some sort of pride was hiding under the surface. But sure enough, it was there. As we naturally were looking out for number one, envy and jealousy were always front and center. If someone would get a new car, we were sure to point out what options they hadn't sprung for. Or maybe how this car was a better car than the one they got. It was beyond our selfish desire to want to have a new car, but we had to talk down their car. We couldn't be happy for them. Worse, we had to try and take some of their happiness away. And this hatred would obviously sow discord and reap hatred in return from others as well. It's pretty miserable. Exactly. Before God graciously saved you, you were the wretch that the hymn Amazing Grace sings about. The church needs to be reminded of who we were prior to being saved. We were all wretches. Now he reminds the church of the gospel. Verse 4, he says, but. Such a small word with such massive implication. In light of all that we just talked about from verse 3, but Jesus saved us. The gospel came. The seed was sown. It found good soil. It took root. The goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. Amen. We were once lost, but now we're found. We finally heard the saving good news of Jesus Christ. We wretches had broken God's law. We were guilty of treason against our Maker. We should have been condemned to hell, to eternal death. But, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus, the Son of God, was incarnated and was fully God, fully man, and he lived a sinless life of perfection, fulfilling all of the commandments, all of God's holy law perfectly. And he then willingly sacrificed himself, laying down his life in place of ours as our substitute, shedding his blood for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins, completely satisfying, propitiating the holy wrath of God so that we could be redeemed and have peace and have our relationship restored to God. He saved us. This is the work of God. This is the work of Jesus. He gets all the glory. He initiated salvation. We were not drowning. We did not reach out to take a hold of a lifeline that God had thrown our way. No, we were dead. God miraculously took the dead and gave them life, like in Ezekiel's vision of the bones in the valley coming to life. Like Lazarus being raised from the dead when Jesus called him by name and told him to come forth. Like Jesus himself was raised from the dead after 3 days, just as he had promised, just as had been prophesied throughout the scriptures. Brother and sister, if you've been saved, it's because God did this work, not you. You weren't smart enough. You weren't wise enough. You weren't good enough. There wasn't just enough of something there in you for God to work with. It wasn't anything in you. God saved you. And He did it. He did it all. And the church needs to be reminded of this, that God saved us, and not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. And this is so important to remind ourselves. Too often, we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. God reminded Israel, Exodus 33:19, "And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God reminded Israel of why they were chosen. Deuteronomy 7:6-10, it says, For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is good, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 9. God does this work. He's the chooser. We are the chosen. He's the Savior. We're the saved. Romans 9:8-18 is what we're going to look at. God in choosing and electing is demonstrating His sovereign nature, His power to save. He's not demonstrating potential power to save. He's an effective Savior. He saves. His power, His ability is not in question. He will do His will and accomplish His purposes. He will not fail at salvation. He will not be frustrated. He will not fail. Romans 9:8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, "About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son." And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is at work here. He is sovereign. We need to remain humble in our salvation, in understanding election and predestination. Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We need to be reminded of the gospel, that it is God's work, so that we don't get puffed up heads. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. All glory is to God. Amen. The Father sent Jesus, the Son, to do his redemptive work on the cross. But now also, we see the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. We are saved by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit washes and cleanses us of our uncleanness. John 3:5 says, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this cleansing, this washing is the work of the Holy Spirit. And this purification is what sanctifies us and how we can stand justified in Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The work of the Holy Spirit is symbolized in the ordinance of baptism. 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. And Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've had our old nature buried, and we've been raised to life, renewed, newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is regeneration, and the church needs to be reminded of the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. And verse 6 tells us that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This new covenant promise was prophesied in the Old Testament, Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Paul reminds the church that the Holy Spirit was sent to us by the Father and by the Son. John 15:26. But when the Helper comes, the Helper is the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And God is not stingy with his children. We are told that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us richly. Peter tells us this is exactly what happened at Pentecost. Acts 2:33 says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And Peter picks up this truth when he understands that salvation has come to the Gentiles, to all people groups. Acts 10:45 says, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. The church needs to be reminded that God sent and richly poured out his Holy Spirit on us. And church, you need to also be reminded that since you've been justified by grace, you've become heirs according to the hope of life. Recall that we did not earn entry into the kingdom of God. We did not merit it. We didn't deserve to be called the sons of God. It's all by grace. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And since we are sons of God, then we are rightly considered to be heirs. And because of Jesus and being united to Christ, we are heirs with Christ. Romans 8:14-17 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And as heirs, we need to be reminded of it, of what it is we are to inherit. What are we entitled to? We're going to inherit eternal life. That is the hope of the Christian. Brothers and sisters, the gospel reminds us that we indeed are a people who have hope. Not in the sense of desiring for something that we're unsure of the outcome. I hope that my Baylor Bears will win a game this season. And yet I've been disappointed 3 weeks in a row. No, we have a hope that is an expectation. We have faith. We trust in the Almighty, faithful, and trustworthy, sovereign God. He will not fail us. Now that's a hope worth having. So as I draw this to a close, we've seen from our text that we, the church, needs to be reminded of how we ought to behave, to be reminded of our pre-conversion, miserable life, so that we can be reminded of how awesome the gospel is. Of Jesus Christ is. And not reminders just for the sake of being reminded, but it's meant to spur you on to good works. Reminded so that we would do something. And so, in closing, let's get more personal. Let's talk about you specifically. So ask yourselves these questions. Do you need to be reminded of these things? Remind the church to behave. Submit
Now that you've been reminded, what are you going to do about it? Obey. Again. You know what that means. What are you going to do about it? Church, be ready. What are you going to do about that? Church, don't speak evil and don't get into quarrels. What are you going to do about it? Church, be gentle and demonstrate perfect courtesy. How are you going to do that? And remind the church of their prior life. You remember, we were foolish. We were disobedient. We were led astray. We were slaves. We spent a lot of time in malice and envy. We hated others, and we knew that others hated us. What does that do? What does that do for you? What are you going to do about that? It's the way we used to be. The church needs to be reminded of the gospel. The gospel came to us. It has appeared. You've heard it this morning. Jesus saved us. It's not by any good works in us. It was all by His mercy, by His grace. We've been washed by the Holy Spirit. We've been regenerated. We've been made new. The Holy Spirit has richly been poured out on us. We've been sealed by His Spirit. And since we've been justified by grace, we are heirs. We have a hope. Now what are we going to do about it? What does the gospel remind you? What does the gospel do for you? Paul tells Titus to remind them. And God is telling us this morning, remember. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for reminding us of who we were before we were saved. Reminding us of the great work of Jesus Christ in saving us. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who's hearing the gospel maybe for the first time, Lord, I pray that You would have them respond in faith. Grant them repentance to turn away from their sins. And Lord, for us who have been called to newness of life, we pray, Lord, that You would remind us to behave. Remind us how we are to live, how we are to act. Help us to be obedient to Your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.